Let us pray. Lord, give us the understanding that only comes from your word. As we turn to it, let us see ourselves clearly, as we see Christ clearly. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. Change us, because we do need changing. We do need conforming to the image of Christ. We need our sin rooted out of us. We need reminded of our place in Him. Do all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word, even as we did a moment ago. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very great. If you thought Job chapter 1 was a difficult chapter to wrap your hands around and wrestle with regarding God's providence, then chapter 2 will not fare you any better. It gets even stickier and more complicated. To keep Christ in view during the painful providences and friendly counsels of life, both of which can be difficult, right? We talked in Sabbath school about not wanting to hear from others all the time. And when it comes from those whom we really love, but we feel it might be off base, it can be difficult. Firstly, we want to remind ourselves of just who and what we are talking about when we're talking about Job. We are talking about the epitome of man and his constitution, his condition, and his cure. His constitution, that we are duplex beings, okay? That doesn't mean that we can fold in half. Some of us can. Some of us could in our younger days. But that we are an inner person and an outer person bound together. That there are physical matters of life, exterior matters of life, and there are inner spiritual matters of life. And when we seek to minister to someone, we need to take both of those issues to heart and keep them in mind. And keeping also in mind scriptural revelation that drives our understanding of who we are and also what our problem is, sin, and what our cure is, Christ and the gospel. Now, when we talk about our condition and we talk about sin, we don't want to be guilty of what Job's friends go on to do, which is to create a one-to-one ratio that for every suffering in life, there is a sin that we must have committed that we need to pay for. This is that ungodly doctrine of penance, that we can in any way pay for our sins in this life. This doesn't exclude discipline. This doesn't exclude the at times harsh hand of the Lord coming against us. But it does remind us that we all suffer. Every single person, every suffering that has ever existed is due to sin. Not necessarily our sin, not necessarily our sin in this moment and situation, but because we live also in a fallen and broken world. And that points us to the bright light of Christ, the bright light of the gospel, which is definitely needed when we look at the Lord and His painful providences. This chapter takes us right back up again to the heavenly throne room. Remember, we begin with the curtain being drawn back, seeing this exchange between the Lord and the Satan. And then we are thrown down into a scene on earth where Job loses all of his earthly possessions save his wife and a handful of servants. He rents his garment in two. He shaves his head. He sits in the ash heap and he worships the Lord. Chapter 2 begins with us being thrust right back up again into the heavenly throne room, seeing more and further interaction between the Lord and the Satan, which seems a little redundant. It begins just the way that chapter 1 begins, except for that little word, again, there was a day. Here it comes again. The sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, the angelic host reporting for duty, and here is Satan among them. The Lord asked Satan, "From where have you come?" "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." "Have you considered my servant Job?" See, what a victory! What a victory for the Lord! The Lord was testing Job, knowing that he would shine through. And the moment Job plops in the ash heap and he opens his mouth, Satan is waiting there with pom-poms in hand to cheer on his own victory. But what comes out is worship. What comes out is the joy of the Lord in the midst of very harsh and difficult circumstances. So the Lord calls to mind for Satan again his servant, Job. There's none like him. He's blameless and upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. There we come away with more stickiness, like that pine log we want to throw in the fire, and each time we touch it, we get more resin on our hands. Who is doing the work against Job? Is it the Heavenly Father? Or is it the accuser? Satan, you can almost hear him yell it out, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Of course he's holding fast to his integrity. He's felt no physical discomfort in his outer man. Only the spiritual discomfort of mourning and loss in his inner man. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And what does the loving, caring, all-powerful Heavenly Father say in response? Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. Only spare his life. Here come even more painful providences against Job. There's a saying that was stated many times in the Wood home in regard to sickness. Think of something like a food poisoning that just overtakes your body in the writhing pain. I remember my father saying many times, I was afraid I was going to die. But then I crossed that threshold where I was afraid I was going to live. That's the threshold that Job sits on. He's lost it all. He's heartbroken. He has died inside, as it were. Now he's going to begin dying on the outside with these painful sores from head to toe. Having been touched in his bone and his flesh. That's an interesting phrase, don't you think? When you think of one's bone and flesh, particularly one who is married, do you think of anything or anyone in particular? And we see here Mrs. Job, the bone of his bone and the flesh of his flesh, approaching him. And what is she going to say? For a godly man, as we see in Proverbs 31, his wife's counsel is a primary source of wisdom, a valued treasure to the godly man. But here we see the temptation of Satan verbalized, encapsulated in such a way as has yet to be stated so far in this story of Job. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Doesn't this bear up the testimony of God toward Job? He holds fast. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Honey, listen, even God is against you. There is no hope to be had here. curse God and die. And as you go to the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, this is straightforward. This is what it says in the Hebrew. When you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, this would have been the Bible, so to speak, of the New Testament writers. The Septuagint has a lengthier monologue which really borrows from the rabbinical tradition in regards to what Mrs. Job said to Job on that day. And it says this, "When much time had passed, his wife said to him, 'How long wilt thou hold out, saying, Behold, I wait yet a little while, expecting the hope of my deliverance.'" There we hear the echo of Job 19, don't we? "I know my Redeemer lives, and on the last day he will stand." But she goes on, basically asking, "Are you going to keep just saying this? Things aren't getting better. For behold, thy memorial is abolished from the earth. Even thy sons and daughters, the pangs and pains of my womb, which I bore in vain with sorrows. And thou thyself sittest down to spend the nights in the open air among the corruption of worms. And I am a wanderer and a servant from place to place and house to house, waiting for the setting of the sun, that I may rest from my labors and my pangs which now beset me, but say some word against the Lord and die." Imagine, if you will, your doorbell ringing, and standing before you is Melinda Gates. And you get all excited because you've heard of the benevolent work of Bill Gates and his wife, and you think, finally, someone has understood my plight in life, and she is here. Just, you don't have to give me $1 billion or $1 million or even $100,000. Just $99,000 would be awesome. And you're all excited, waiting for her to hand you a check. And she looks at you with painful eyes and says, "Do you have some dishes I could wash? Some laundry I could do? Some children I could help take care of? You see, my husband and I have lost it all. And now I'm going door to door and house to house, place to place, seeing if I can find some work to support us." "Honey, this isn't getting better. I was once queen of the East. Now I'm Cinderella. It's okay to let go and to pass on. All the children are gone. I faced pain with them in giving birth. I faced pain with them and seeing them die. I'm healthy. You're not. It's okay to let go." While the Septuagint might give greater sensibility to Mrs. Job, perhaps we see in her a greater tenderness of heart. Perhaps even in that is the greater temptation. "Well, my wife loves me. My wife wants what's good for me. My wife is laboring so hard, and if I just die, that will be one less mouth to feed." No. Job would not listen. One commentator said she implored him, "Curse God and die." The urgency of her appeal is communicated by the fact that both verbs, curse and die, are imperatives, Whether she believed that Job would die immediately as the consequence of cursing is hard to determine. Certainly she believed that Job should strike out at God, the cause of his troubles, and that such action would hasten his certain death. Possibly she genuinely desired that his cursing would shorten his misery, for she too was suffering and desperately wanted to end her husband's pain. She put into words the essence of her husband's temptation. It is folly to adhere staunchly to one's integrity in the face of such tragedy. Is it so foolish to hold fast to our integrity when the counsel is to curse God and die? Scripture vindicates Job. He actually maintained his actual integrity, not just a verbal defense of it. I'm innocent here, people. I don't know why this is happening, but God's testimony is that he actually held to his integrity. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And note here that Job was not just practicing positive confession. He wasn't just being that optimistic Christian who has just buried 10 children, whose fortune is gone, who's sitting in the ash heap with pustules growing all over their body, scraping them with a piece of pottery, saying, "Everything's fine. I'm okay." He tells Mrs. Job, "You're speaking foolishness. Shall we not receive good from God? Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" Job wasn't seeing his world through rose-colored glasses. He acknowledges the foolishness of his wife's talk and the evil nature of the calamities that he was mourning. Remember, as we looked at Romans 8, that list, so much of it is bad. We'll be seeing it again this afternoon. So much of it is horrible. But it will not separate us from the love of God. It cannot separate us from the love of God. We see then Job's friends arrive on the scene and we see their silent counsel. And some might argue by the end of the book, their best counsel was to keep their mouths shut. Perhaps there's a lesson there for us to learn. They see him sitting there. They don't even recognize him. And their hearts break when they finally realize this is our friend Job. They had appointed a time to come together to show him sympathy and to comfort him. This silent counsel is the sympathy that they show. They raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. We should note here that they knew Job well enough to tell he was suffering. Now you might say it was obvious. But as we begin to cast an eye toward you and me and our counsel to one another, not all the time will we come in on a rolling cart naked in an ash heap with boils from head to toe, so that we go, "I am sensing that something has not gone well this week." How often do we hide behind the mask of anger or this contentment And we need those who love us to see through it and to call us out lovingly and recognize you are suffering. Let me just be with you in your suffering. Once Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar opened their mouths, they proved that many times listening and intentional silence can sometimes be the best counsel. Just being together. Just being in the same room with one another. Fellowshipping by way of presence. As we look toward you and me and our counsel toward one another, we should remind ourselves of Romans 15, where Paul says, "I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct," or able to counsel one another. Those ideas are very closely linked. And how much, as we see Mrs. Job and her counsel encapsulating the temptation of Satan, Job's friends with their encouragement and silence, but then in their frustration as soon as they open their mouths, how much we should see that we should turn to God's Word to counsel, to encourage, to build up one another, and know that at times the friendliest counsel we can give is one of silence. I want to remind us also of 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where Paul, who we know can be harsh, we know can be blunt, says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." And if you think about that imagery there, the tenderness a mother has in feeding her young ones. And that is how this bold, powerful apostle came in to the Thessalonians, knowing the fragility of the faith of his spiritual children, even as a mother knows the fragility of the physical nature of her children. Knowing when to apply the harsher word and when to apply the more tender word. Knowing when to be firm and strong, knowing when to be gentle and meek. My friends, we should keep Christ in view as painful providences come. And they will come. And they will come in differing measure for each of us. That does not make them any less painful. And the others of us who are not suffering that pain should be sensitive to those who are suffering in the midst of their suffering. And we should offer friendly counsel when appropriate. And those of us who are suffering should seek Christ and the Holy Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in the counsel of those who seek to minister to us. There's a phrase, and Mrs. Wood and I will use it in a joking way when we realize we're kind of keeping the other out. We'll say, "You could never understand." But isn't that how we handle ourselves? They could never understand what I'm going through. They could never get it. They could never appropriately minister to me. My friends, we need one another. We need to keep Christ in view as His difficult providences come upon us. And we need to keep Him in view when our brothers and sisters seek to minister to us and when we seek to minister to them. Stand with me as we pray. Our most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, We know by way of your word and by way of experience, some of the most beautiful graces you give us, you grant in the midst of extremely painful and dark circumstances, as you allow your difficult providences to come upon us. Lord, help us in those moments to seek after Christ, both in the pain and in the friendships that come. Lord, cause us to turn to you, but to turn to one another for help and assistance and aid and encouragement in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.